We're going on with Galatians, the fifth chapter, and then we're going to go on into the sixth chapter. We had spoken last week about the contrast between flesh and spirit, what it means to live in the spirit versus living in the flesh, and what it means to crucify the flesh. There is probably the most crucial base for handling the Christian life. Because fortunately, the effort to be perfect has many pitfalls. The scripture does not really present perfection per se. The word does not occur in the scripture. The idea of being perfect is something actually from God's side rather than ours. If you set out to be perfect, you're going to be on a treadmill, and it'll be an endless problem to you to be perfect as humans count perfection. That's the concept, as humans count perfection. Unfortunately, there isn't any, but many people function as though there is. And in human terms, there's no perfection. We're too already tainted, in a sense, by the fall of man, and so we come with a limit. Now, Paul and Jesus both make a special point of that. Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. Paul says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. So wherever we're functioning as human beings in the sense of our fleshly attributes, we've got to expect a certain amount of imperfection. We can deal with that word imperfection in a sense. But where what the scriptural concepts which give us God's sight of it have to do with perfect in the sense of fulfillment, keep that always in mind. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect means, as I will reiterate again, be fulfilled, be consummated as your Father in heaven is consummated. In other words, God is consummated in that He represents the ultimate in all Spirit's reality. Keep that in mind. God represents all that He is in spirit reality, all that there is in the universe in spirit reality, in fact. Now, we are perfect in that sense. We are consummated in the sense that we have Him in us or that we are tied to Him. We are tied into His perfection in that respect. We are tied into His fulfillment. If you are going to take a trip, you sign up for one of these tours, there is a certain goal in view as far as the tour is concerned, the tour guide. And you're going to see this or that, or you're going to make such and such a trek, and the tour guide and the tour company will fulfill all their contractual obligations, and you will have your tour, and in that respect, it'll all be consummated and fulfilled. Whether or not you enjoy it, or whether or not you go through it flawlessly or successfully or without damage, that's another matter. As long as you stay on the ship, you're going to be fulfilled as the tour is fulfilled, you see. You're tied into that, and you're going to your destination, and you get there. Now, on the way, you may get mal de mer, as they call it. Seasickness, the French for seasick. And if you want to be a little less gross, you might say, well, I have mal de mer, see? All right, but you may be seasick on the way. You may get gypped in your purchase of souvenirs. You may sprain your ankle in trekking about the village. But whatever happens, your trip may be less than perfect in that respect, but it is fulfilled in the sense that you get where you're going and you are part of the overall fulfillment of the tour. Now, that's a rather humanistic, earthy kind of analogy, but God is certainly more than a tour guide. Jesus is not a tour guide to God. He is the essence of God to us. Now, the Greek word perfection, on the one hand, means fulfillment. In other places where it is so used, where it's used, that is where the word occurs, it is another Greek word which means mended, put back together again, restored. And that's a word we will come to just shortly in our chapter 6. as far as your struggle on earth to perform, remember that the thing God is fundamentally interested in is fulfillment in your lives. That is fulfillment in the sense that you are on the tour and you're going through to glorification, which will occur after your demise on this earth or upon your rapture. The thing we call on earth perfection will only occur then. Now it is imperfect, and if you strive too much in the perfection factor, then you may it may turn around and become a millstone around your neck. It isn't that we shouldn't have standards, but A, that we should recognize our weakness in arriving at the standards. We don't give them up. We just keep going. And B, in not imposing on others the standards we have for ourselves. Our interpretation of what we are to God and what we ought to be and so forth is our own. And you may have things that you believe thoroughly ought to be your way of life, and they may be quite high, but we have to accept others on their own plane, whatever their particular capacity to handle things is. As I keep telling the boys in the Institute, we need to walk among the people of earth in kindness and grace, even while we preserve certain personal standards for ourselves. We need to be gracious in terms of other people. We'll come to that later. But I laid these things open in order to show that becoming a member of the family of Christ is not a daily treadmill or gauntlet to run. We set our own gauntlet by our own assumptions about who God is and what He wants for us, the nature of the perfection that He demands for us. Maybe our role model is a parent who was very hard on us. And we're assuming God is like that. Some young people that grow up under the gun so much that they stutter. Children can develop speech impediments if they're under the gun too much. And sometimes they just get to the place where they don't dare make a move without getting retribution, some kind of discipline or punishment. And it becomes a gauntlet, a treadmill. And then people ascribe the same kind of attitude to God, that if God is perfect, therefore He's going to be not satisfied unless I am perfect each day. There are a lot of things that Christians have established as vital to Christian behavior that God probably doesn't even think about or care a whole lot about. You think God is worried about whether we drink coffee or not? You think He sits up in heaven counting the coffee beans we consume? Or weighing us day by day? Whether somebody's a few pounds overweight or not? Some of us, like myself, have had to come to the place of complete peace about it by having given up hope. Some people ride their lives so rigorously that they do not allow themselves any lapse at all, and therefore come to a point ultimately of being A, overly censorious about others, or B, breaking down themselves in the matter. You've got to kind of relax and take it easy, because you go on the assumption that after all, it was not our choice to say to mother, I didn't ask to be born, or to father, might bring a lot of wrath. But anyway, it's a truism that, though, you know, we're here. We didn't beg God to let us come and therefore have to sign up for a list of standards before we are allowed to get here. That's different. If we could for a moment conceive of a scene in heaven where spirits abroad were being identified to go to earth, there is some suggestion of that, as I've said before, in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God says to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were in the womb. Well, how universal or how we can apply it, I don't really know ultimately, but I can say that there might be some thought that you have spirits in heaven and they are tagged to come to earth. Just a pure speculation. Can you conceive of the scene in which a spirit wants to try his hand on the earth, you know. Please God, I would like to try my hand at the earthling situation. Now, and God puts a contract in front of them and says, well, if you're going to go, here are the terms. You must faithfully do this and this and this and this. And if you say, yes, Lord, I'll do that, and you sign the document, and off you go, wafted earthward. And so you come to life in some earthling's home. Now, that would be different. But we made no such agreement with God as to what we would do if we came to earth. We're here. We're doing our thing. We may not be totally satisfactory in every respect, but we're here. And basically, we care about God. We have identified with Him through Christ. We've made that identification. We've joined the tour, if you will, voluntarily, by our own choice. If we are less than salutary in our handling of the tour, then that's just one of those things that God more or less puts up with. But if you like coffee, and you drink the coffee, that's all right. If you come to physical grief, well, like I have said to people, you'll keep doing it until it is too costly, and then you'll stop, you know. Anyway, it's a simple thing, but I'm saying a lot of Christians get hung up on that sort of thing. You know, on the strength of it's God's temple and you dare not destroy or damage the temple of God. Well, then you wouldn't do anything. You probably would have to avoid all prepared foods and commercial products. You just leave it alone. Leave people alone. If you're sitting at meat with someone and their meat does not meet with your approval, forget it. Don't tell them about it unless they ask you. Let them do their thing. Let them eat their Twinkies or whatever they're eating, and don't cluck at them or anything else. If they enjoy a dessert of some kind afterward, instead of getting in a hype about it, just forget it. You know, let them eat. Let them be at peace. And of course, one of the problems is there's such a large range of human behavior patterns where people do come short, that no one can sit in judgment over another, see? To say you shouldn't do this or you should do that. Because if you fail in one area, they fail in other areas. So the bottom line is let one another alone. Now, all of that back to the simple basic point that we live in the flesh, and we live on the earth, and we have certain elements of the flesh that we contend with, and we do more or less well with those elements. But the big thing is to just simply be at peace about it. Don't give up your standards, but don't overly judge yourself. Because, you see, Satan's one of his greatest tools is discouragement, low self-image. If he can get you to lower your self-image enough, then you give up and you say, well, it's no good anyways. So don't get discouraged. Just do the best you can and be at peace. But that you're contending with patterns in the flesh that have evolved over a great many years and that have begun in the genetic point, at the genetic point, where certain character traits evolve certain decisions, and each decision involves other decisions. There's no decision you can make that doesn't affect your future decisions. When you're dealing with other human beings, you have to understand that their decision-making is all predicated on past decisions. And there's no way to go back. And I use, since we're all sports people in America, we're the great sports fans, on the football field, if the quarterback is in the enemy territory, he's down on the 35-yard line, and it's the third quarter. So he tries to pass. Now as he attempts to pass, he gets sacked. He gets driven back, so he winds up actually on the 15-yard line. Fourth down, he's on the 15-yard line, and he's only got one choice. He's got to punt. What else can he do? So he punts. The opposing team catches the punt, runs it back for a touchdown. Well, See, these decisions are all predicated on, he may lose the game. He loses the game predicated on a simple decision. It may have been, you know, a reasonable decision, but it's not that way. Now, people make decisions in their lives that affect their future decisions. And Paul says there are those that are weak among you, and we that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak, which would indicate at the extreme end of that, though I'm not assuming that that's general in the body, but at the extreme end that there are people that simply do not have the same willpower that other people have. Thus, some people can handle dieting, for example, and other people don't. Or maybe can't, I don't know. The difference of wills. I often examine the genetic structure of people to determine what their capacities are. And for one person, giving up one thing is fairly simple. For another person, it's quite a problem. Now you see, we can't really make a judgment about others. Oh, it's so easy to say, keep a stiff upper lip, or it's easy to say, well, if you'd only exercise your willpower and so forth. Well, some people just don't have the same willpower that other people have. Now, the point about that is that God has to recognize this variability and does recognize the variables. And they are not the things upon which our, quote, spirituality turns. We are spiritual because we are spirit beings and not because we act always properly. I'm not suggesting that people should give up and not try. I'm just saying that as we analyze ourselves, we have to recognize there's a flesh self that is very much dependent upon the whole milieu that we live in and the genetic factor, and I've said this many times, it's dependent on that, and we do more or less well with it, depending on those factors. There is a spirit part of us that is filled with the perfections of Christ, because Christ dwells there. We do have caring, or love, and peace, faith, and joy, and all these things are there, because Christ is there. All right. When we speak of crucifying the flesh, as Paul does, and it is very clear here, if we walk in the Spirit, we've crucified the flesh, it doesn't mean the flesh is dead in the sense that we have no further response from it. You're not a zombie walking about. You're not expected to climb into your casket and wait for the final cap or curtain to fall. You're not dead in that sense, but crucifixion is a symbol of recognizing that the flesh is incapable of saving itself. It is dead in the sense that it's not capable of resurrecting itself. And that's when Jesus says to the disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He's not speaking of self-denial, but denying self. The difference. Self-denial means you live a rigorous life of asceticism, or you deny certain pleasures or whatever. That self-denial is a matter of discipline. But denying self means that you recognize that the self is not capable of salvation. That's what it means, what Jesus means by taking up your cross daily. He means recognize the death of the self in its ability to come to God or to satisfy God. So you walk in the Spirit, not in that every minute of the day you're getting directions from heaven. A lot of people think that that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And I think I've told you before, by way of illustration, of the woman who would say, Lord, should I iron my clothes now, or should I mop the floors? You know, that seems a little extreme, but I've run into it a lot. And you don't get divine direction for each key you punch on the computer, you see. You have your work, and you do your work. But the life that you have that is eternal is in the Spirit. And your communication with Christ is in the Spirit. And your knowledge of Christ is in the Spirit. You do not know Christ after the flesh. You know Him after the Spirit. You don't know Christ at all as far as your fleshly mind is concerned. I mean, you think you know Him, but the Spirit knows Him. Now, Paul says that. Paul says, though I once knew Christ in the flesh, yet now, henceforth, I know Him no longer in the flesh. In the sense that all of your human attitudes and implications and so forth are very limited as to their capacity to really know what's going on. Now, we have a certain amount of functional knowledge about Christ, which enables us to handle life daily. And certainly, a lot of the things we do are human functions. We talk to Him and we pray and we sing and we do a lot of things that are human functions. But the reality of the knowledge behind that function is the Spirit. That's what gives us the inner light and the inner sense of how to function with Christ. I want to make it very clear that walking in the Spirit is not a matter of the amount of time you give to prayer and meditation, but a matter of recognizing that our only real life and our only real connection is in the Spirit. We do the best we can with our flesh, but unless the Spirit motivates the flesh, which He does, in given ways, they will be off base. We will be off base. So in our worship, where Paul says we worship God in the Spirit, the songs that we sing, for example, are only a symbolic reflection of what the truth is in our spirit about it. Our spirit knows far more than we are capable of really expressing by our singing and by our praying. Often our most eloquent prayers are silent. They're not voiced at all, or they are not even maybe thoroughly thought. They're only sensed. The cry for help, which is expressed in Galatians 4, where we cry, Abba, Father. The unvoiced cry for help is a prayer that emotes out of the Spirit. The truth of the matter is that our spirit functions in stability and strength and continuity under the surface of our human turbulence and inadequacy. You are here today because the Spirit in you has carried you along, you see, and not because of your grand thoughts about what to do about God. You don't know what to do about God in your flesh. Sometimes you want to depart from Him, and sometimes you want to disown Him, and so on and so. I say that, probably you may be shocked at it, but people do not always like God. Maybe that comes as a surprise to you because you have always liked what God did, but not everybody does. Certainly there are a lot of questions about it. Why? There are far more questions about God that are unanswered than there are that are answered, despite the revelational factors. Many, many problems in the world are unresolved. I said to you before, I'm working on this book, The Cynic's Guide to an Absurd World, in which I'm going to bring out all of those elements that I'm going to say, yes, yes, right. People are starving to death in half the world. Right, that's true. Babies are dying. The world is awry. Right, that's true. God seems like an ogre. Yes, yes, right. Okay, and you've got to say that that is true as we look at it in the flesh. Now, ultimately, you're going to have to ask, what is my position in the midst of that absurdity? And there you have to go deeper than the flesh and say there is a spirit reality here that is what holds us and not our perception of how things are in this world. Don't pay any attention to your perception of things in this world. How can you say that a Christian has more morality than a non-Christian? Well, for the simple reason that the non-Christian has no footing for morality. Now, morality is a broad subject, I should really say. That only, if I would say only the Christians have a footing or a base for their ethics, only the Christian has a base for ethics, I would be challenged from here to breakfast on that. But what is the base of the non-theist? What is his reason for morality? If we're all animals, doesn't it follow that it's survival of the fittest? Doesn't that follow? That it's better to be a lion than a gazelle if you're in the wilderness? Yes, it follows logically. But finding logic in academia is far less than you might imagine. That's right. Because a person knows the history of the world doesn't mean he's logical, or because he knows certain scientific formulas. Now, why do I say that? Because our perception of the world, even as Christians, is extremely faulty, as is our perception of God and our perception of others around us, the judgments we make about others. I think I told you, but it's worth repeating, about the fellow that had been a very heavy dealer in drugs, who came to Christ and gave up the drugs, gave up the dealing, gave up heroin, gave up the whole show, but was in jail for a past action. And so I had this attorney with me who was a Christian to help the fellow. And I had told him the story on our way to the jailhouse to tell him what the situation was. And I said, this fellow has become a Christian and he has given up all the drugs, etc., etc. So we're waiting in the attorney's room and the young man comes out and he's smoking a cigarette. And the attorney says, I thought you said he was a Christian and here he is with this cigarette and I wanted to pop him one. That's a terrible thing to say. There is a totally faulty perception of the situation. Now, we humans perceive things very poorly most of the time. But the weight is on our spiritual strength and understanding and motivation. And that's why our service to Christ must be motivated by the Spirit and not the flesh. Our brain perceives things in the first place according to our prescribed patterns in the cortex. The second place, we usually perceive things very poorly as to reality. Therefore, when we say, I'm going to serve God, we have to depend upon a motivation from the Spirit that compels us. I'm not talking about spiritual thinking, which can say, well, if you're really spiritual, you will go off where the most people have not heard the gospel. I'm not talking about spiritual thinking. I'm talking about a compelling from within that is beyond our own human fleshly capacity. So the net result of what we're saying is we, A, recognize our total dependence on the Spirit to get us through, and B, we recognize the limits of our fleshly capacities, and very importantly, the fleshly capacities of others. So Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Don't be quick to judge people based on your own particular standards, but maintain your standards personally. Whatever those may be, if you feel comfortable with those standards, maintain them by all means, but don't impose your standards on someone else because you do not know their situation. You don't know the level at which the Lord is dealing with them. Like my friend up there from the drug crowd, it was just a great miracle of God that he was where he was at. Don't dump him over a cigarette, you see. But that's typical of human judgment. I thought you were a Christian and here you're drinking coffee or whatever. We do what in our own mind is right for our own situation. Well, all of that goes down and then culminates in the first verse of chapter 6, which says, if a brother or a sister be detected in a trespass. Our word overtaken gives us the feeling of being overcome per se, but it's not that. It is if you detect a brother or a sister in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of openness. Greek word protes means openness to God and man, not just meekness in the sense of of being cowardly, lest you also be tested or tempted. That does not mean you have to agree with them. It does not even mean you have to function with them in an unwise way. One fellow of my recent acquaintance said that he was dealing with this couple that he was related to, and he had to, because they needed to get to work and they didn't have any money at all, he had loaned them an oil company credit card just to get fuel, to get to work. The couple had been involved in drugs and had their very clever way of using it to purchase items in the gas station and then sell them. And they ripped him off for about $1,000 in a period of a couple of months. And so he said to them, with a lot more charity than I probably would, he said, "I'd like to help you, but you keep ripping me off so I don't have the opportunity to help you." Now, you see, he's got to look at that wisely. He can't just say, "Oh well, we have to love our brother and let's and our sister and we're going to pour out our coffers upon them." No, that's it. You got to be wise about it. So what I'm saying is not that you have to agree with that person. You don't even have to excuse them in their behavior. You have only to understand and to be open to them as a believer. Our flesh so ill perceives reality that we are best to rely on the Spirit as the substance of our lives. We don't always know what the Lord wants us to do in terms of our minds. We can't always outguess God, as it were. We can't be certain of what He wants us to do all the time. Well, I think we'll stop at that point. Father, we ask You to help us in the understanding of things, to give peace and grace to these dear ones here, and strength in the conducting of their lives, fulfillment of Your purpose in them. In Christ's name, amen.